Good morning, everyone. I'm sure many of you have been tracking the New Horizons spacecraft on its mission to Pluto. It's really quite amazing. It blasted off in 2006. And since then, it's been traveling at 36,000 miles per hour for the last 9.5 years. So when it blasted off, it took just 9 hours to pass the moon, and it reached Jupiter in the next year. And then when it finally, this past week, was able to cross Pluto, it crossed the entire diameter of Pluto in just 3 minutes. I mean, the whole thing has been an amazing accomplishment. But of course, with every great mission, there are always obstacles. And I'm told that spacecrafts like this have a set design lifetime, kind of like a warranty on a car. And so over time, solar particles and cosmic rays will degrade the surface of the spacecraft and possibly mess up the electronics. So long missions like this are extremely challenging. And to deal with that, scientists built into the electronics of the spacecraft two of everything, two guidance control processors, two computers, two command processors, two recorders. So if one fails, they just switch to the other. And I think about that in relation to Nehemiah. We've been studying this story of Nehemiah, and we know that Nehemiah was on a mission as well. Let me give you some background. Nehemiah had been an exiled Jew living in Persia and serving as the cupbearer to the king. His heart broke when he heard about the rundown condition of the walls around Jerusalem. He got permission from the king to travel back to Jerusalem and lead his people in a massive rebuilding project of the walls and the gates around the city. Now, why was that so important to him? It was so important to him because he was passionate about the reputation of God. And he had a deep appreciation for how God's promises to his people were tied to that city. And so after a long journey, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and he began to mobilize the Jewish people who had already returned there. And under his leadership, we've seen how the work on the wall progressed to the point where it was about halfway completed. But like every important mission, this all took place amid some very strong resistance. Every successful advance in building the walls was met with some form of opposition. And that opposition became more and more intense as time went on. It started with the local leaders simply being disturbed when they heard that Nehemiah had returned to rebuild the walls. And then those same leaders began to ridicule and taunt the workers on the wall. And then later they even threatened to attack the workers. And then last week we saw that Nehemiah had to deal with internal dissension as well, as his own people were struggling to get along with each other because of the greed of a few. Now today, we come to chapter 6. If you have a Bible today, turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to see here how the opposition to Nehemiah and his work now becomes very, very personal and even more intense. And by the way, this is the oldest trick in town. When all else fails, go to the top, get the leader, bring him down, and the work will crumble with him. An old NFL quarterback, some of you will remember, Sonny Jorgensen, was asked if he ever wanted to quit because of all the mudslinging that came his way as the leader of his team, the Washington Redskins. He said, "I don't want to quit. I've been in the game long enough to know that every quarterback, every week of the season, spends his time either in the penthouse or the outhouse." Well said. If you lead anyone in anything, if you have it upon your heart to do a great work of any kind to advance God's purposes in this world, you can expect to spend a lot of your time as either the hero or the villain, in the penthouse or the outhouse. And you see it right here in chapter 6. On the one hand, there's a very, very encouraging report about the progress on the walls. In verse 1, Nehemiah says, I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it. And then in verse 15, he adds, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And so this was an enormous victory for Nehemiah and for the Jews. And I can just imagine his buddies sneaking up behind him to pour a bucket of ice over his head, or lift him high upon their shoulders and make a victory lap around the city. But that is not what happened. Rather, the progress and the completion of the wall was met with several last-ditch efforts to bring Nehemiah down. There are actually four attacks on Nehemiah in this chapter. Each one is similar in that it is indirect, subtle, not a frontal attack. In other words, on the surface, these attacks appear to be something other than what they were. And so Nehemiah, as a leader, would need a lot of discernment to see through them. And so today, I want us to look at each one of these things and think about the different ways our enemy will seek to intimidate us and stop us from completing our mission. As a Christ follower, do you know you have a mission in life? You have a calling? Do you know that your life matters deeply? But you have an enemy too. And the Bible says he is a liar and a murderer and a master deceiver, even disguising himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light. And his purpose is to instill fear in your heart and paralyze you from doing God's work. Matter of fact, three times in this chapter 6, Nehemiah says that his enemies wanted to frighten him or intimidate him. Our enemy wants to do the same with us. And so let's see how he works, and let's see how we can see through his schemes and stand against him. The first attack comes in the form of a friendly invitation. Look at verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Now, these two men that are mentioned here, Sanballat and Tobiah, had opposed Nehemiah's work on the walls from the very start. And here they send what appears to be a very friendly invitation to Nehemiah to meet in the plain of Ono, which, by the way, was about 27 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's most likely that since it was kind of between Jerusalem and Samaria, that it was considered neutral territory. So it's kind of like these guys are saying, hey, Nehemiah, let's meet at a neutral place and work things out. I know that we have been on differing sides of this wall thing all along, but now let's get together and let's settle our differences once and for all. Sounds good to me. I'll take peace over conflict any day. And yet look at what Nehemiah writes next. But they were scheming to harm me. Now, how did he know that? Did he have an informer? Was it a gut level feeling? A kind of check in his spirit about their motives? That we know Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And did he take this into the presence of God and ask, Lord, what should I do with this? Should I go? We don't know. But we do know that Nehemiah saw through it. Look what he did next, verse 3. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Listen to this now. Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Nehemiah's words are brief and to the point. Notice that he doesn't try to dissect their motives. He doesn't accuse them of entrapment. He just says, hey, listen, I am engaged in such an important work that I cannot afford the time away to meet with you. I like how the New American Standard Bible puts it. He says, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. After all, Ono was about 27 miles away. I mean, with travel time, you're talking about taking at least a week off of the work. So he says no, but notice these guys are incredibly persistent. Four times they request a meeting, and four times Nehemiah says the same thing. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. When I was reading this story this week, I thought of something that happened in my life many years ago. I was training to be a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And in order to pay the bills while I was doing that, my wife and I started a little janitorial company to support us. And at the end of the 2 years, when my pastoral training was over, I began to look for a position in a church. And I ended up interviewing with this little church in Pleasanton, and they were kind enough to offer me a job as a youth pastor, and we were just absolutely thrilled. And we sat down to kind of talk about the nuts and the bolts, and they gave us the salary, and the salary was the annual salary was $16,500. And you know, we didn't, I mean, that sounded like a lot of money to us. I mean, well, that sounds good. But right at the same time, one of my clients in my janitorial business, a guy that I had done some work for, had just purchased two Chuck E. Cheese's restaurants. And he was looking for somebody to clean his restaurants. And he thought I had done a pretty good job in the other work I did for him. So he sat me down in his beautiful mahogany office. And he said, listen, I want you to clean these restaurants. And it's a big job, but here's what I'm going to pay you. I'm going to pay you $14,500 a month. I mean, I'm sitting there, well, maybe I have a new calling, you know. Did you say a month? Yeah, a month. A month. A month. This is 1981. You know, like I'm 24 years old. But at that moment in time, I mean, we had to kind of step back and kind of take stock, and we had to kind of look at that, and we had to kind of say, you know what? We're doing a great work and we cannot go down. God has called us to do something. This is His calling upon our lives, and this is what He wants us to do. And so it doesn't matter if you offered me $1 million a month. This is what we're called to do. One of the enemy's tactics is distraction. And one of the things that we all have to do from time to time is say no. Say no. I think of this as it relates to our mission as a church. Our mission, as you know, is to make and mature more followers of Christ. And yet there are so many things, even as a church, that can distract us from that mission. And so as a staff and as a board of elders, we're constantly having to say no to good things so we can focus on the best things. And great leaders refuse to be distracted from the great work they've been called to do. And so I love what Chuck Swindoll says about this. He says, you need to say, oh, no to oh, no. That's good. God has called each of us to do a great work. Don't be distracted. Don't take your eye off the ball. So the first attack involved what seemed like a friendly invitation, and that invitation came four times, but the fifth time was different. Look what happens, verse 5. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. Now we go from a friendly invitation to what I would call innuendo. Innuendo. By the way, notice that it was an unsealed letter. And that would mean that it would be read many times on its journey from Samaria to Jerusalem. And so Sanballat is basically spreading a vicious rumor that Nehemiah is planning to rebel against Persia and set himself up as king. By the way, notice how he uses one of the devil's greatest tactics, hearsay. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true. Rumors and innuendo regularly cite people of influence as sources of information. Well, so-and-so said. How would you react to that? What do you do when someone is spreading vicious lies about you as they were with Nehemiah? And my first reaction, of course, is to fight back. Go to the source, set the record straight, make sure they got it. If I were Nehemiah, I'd be catching the first train for Ono. But look what Nehemiah says, verse 8. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. And so notice he does two things. First of all, he denies the rumor in a very matter-of-fact way. Doesn't get into all the details. He just said, listen, you have made this up in your head. That's all he says, basically. And then he prays. Clearly, he resolved not to worry about his reputation or how the people might react to this accusation. I think Nehemiah understood these were matters beyond his control, and so he chooses to simply leave it with God. Notice how he's aware that this open letter with its false rumor was designed to weaken their hands. He says it. They did this to weaken our hands for the work. And so as a result, he turns to God for strength. I believe that between the lines here, you can see that there's an admission by Nehemiah that he did feel weak and he did feel tempted to quit. That's when he turned to God. Oh God, strengthen my hands. I'm not proud to tell you that in the almost 29 years that I've been here at CPC, that I have been tempted to quit many times out of my own sense of weariness and the weakness that comes along with it. At times, honestly, I've been weakened by the consequences of my own stupidity, but I've also been weakened from time to time by the kind of thing that Nehemiah was dealing with here. My wife will attest to the fact that she has had to prop me up dozens of times when my hands were too weak for the work. But I can honestly say that it has been especially in times of prayer where I have received inner strength to keep going. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that strength comes most often through prayer to the triune God and a deep sense of the security and identity that he gives in that time. One writer says, personal security comes from our relationship to the three persons of the Godhead. Our relationship to God the Father gives us a sense of belonging. We are members of his family and are secure in our father-child relationship. Our union with Christ the Son gives us a sense of worth. God loved us so much, he sent his Son to die for our sins. With our redemption accomplished, God has made us joint heirs with Christ. This shows our value. Finally, the Holy Spirit's indwelling empowers us, and we are made equal to every task. But the enemy wasn't finished yet for Nehemiah. The third attack I would label as intimidation. Look at verse 10. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." Now, Shemaiah was a prophet. And for some unstated reason, we're told here that he was confined at home. He is what we would call today a shut-in. Maybe this was some kind of ploy, we don't know, to get Nehemiah to come to his home and make a visit. But Nehemiah comes to his home, and Shemaiah delivers a carefully crafted prophetic word from God, designed to strike fear in Nehemiah's heart. He tells Nehemiah about a plot to kill him at night, and he advises that they run to the temple for protection from his enemies. It was common back there in the ancient world to flee to a religious place for protection and safekeeping. But there's something wrong with this. Nehemiah is not a priest. Nehemiah is what we would call today a layman. And that means that Nehemiah is not allowed to go into the temple. And if Nehemiah had taken this man's advice, no doubt he would have been discredited as a leader. So he knows that there's something that smells fishy about this so-called word from God. And so look how he responds in verse 11. "But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And then he prays again. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." Now, as we look at Nehemiah's response to this so-called prophet, I see several things. One of the things you can't help but see in this response is just flat out courage. Should a man like me run away? No. No way. I'm not going to hightail it out of here like a scared rabbit. Think of the impact on the workers if they saw their leader, a man like me, run for his life. Nehemiah reminds me of one of my heroes. I'm sure that you've heard of the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But let me just tell you a brief story about him that I think is very telling and relates to this. During World War II, as a 32-year-old young man, Bonhoeffer learned that all men his age in Germany had to register with the German military to support the Nazi cause. To refuse would mean a trip to the concentration camp and possibly death. But right in the nick of time, Bonhoeffer got an invitation to teach at a seminary in New York. He was grateful for the way out of his dilemma. He booked passage, and in June of 1939, he found himself safe in America. Safe, but unhappy. His visit only lasted 26 days. In what his biographers called the Great Decision, he went back to Berlin. And for the next 5 years, he rallied the churches of Germany to oppose Hitler's madness. And then in 1945, the Nazis arrested Bonhoeffer, sent him to a series of prisons and camps. And then just 2 short weeks before the Allied troops arrived, they hung him. He was 39 years old. That's courage. Should a man like me run away? It's courage. In Nehemiah's response, I see something besides courage, though. I also see what I would call discernment. And it's a discernment that's rooted in his, as a layman, his knowledge of God's word. he discerned Tobiah and Sanballat had hired this so-called prophet to intimidate him and get him to commit a sin so that that would in turn discredit him. I love the words here. I realized that God had not sent him. Here's a man speaking for God, this so-called prophet. Here's a man that has all the trappings of a religious man. He's even a shut-in. And you know, Nehemiah sees through it. I realized God had not sent him. Discernment is the ability to assess what you're dealing with by the appropriate criteria. Through discernment, you sniff out what's beneath the surface, even if what's on the surface appears very religious. It's much more than just natural shrewdness or intuition. It comes to fruition only through being tuned into God's voice and understanding God's word, the Bible. And of course, as we've seen so many times before, Nehemiah prays. And this is one of his "Get 'em, Lord" prayers we've seen before. It seems, as we read here, there was more than just one false prophet, Shemaiah. There was also this prophetess and other prophets named Noadiah, others who were trying to intimidate him with their prophecies. And so he simply goes to the Lord. And I love this. He does this several times in this book. He just basically says, "Lord, don't forget them. Don't forget what they've done, Lord." And you know what the best thing about this is? And we've seen it before. The best thing about this is he's willing to let God deal with his enemies. He's not going to take matters into his own hands. It's not his to win this battle. He will let God take care of it. And so there is nothing wrong with you bringing your enemies into God's presence and say, "God, you take care of them." It's not mine to do that. A Croatian theologian, Miroslav Wolf, once wrote, "To triumph fully, evil deeds need two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life." So Nehemiah will not return evil for evil. He will simply leave it with God. Meanwhile, the work continued. And then we get this very encouraging report, again in verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." The wall is completed, and now look who's backpedaling. I love how it says that all of God's enemies, all of Nehemiah's enemies, now realize that God had his hand in this. I can just see Nehemiah with a cold iced tea in his hand, taking a deep breath. It must have been a time of great satisfaction. But how often do we take that deep breath only to find out there's more trouble on the horizon? Look what happens next, verse 17. "Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son, Johanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." Let's call this last attack intrigue. And I think this was the most difficult of all because it took place right when Nehemiah was taking a deep breath, drinking his iced tea and saying, "Man, the battle's over. Thank God." One writer said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as we are before the battle." Now, after the wall is built, he has to deal with this fly in his soup named Tobiah. Earlier in chapter 1, remember, Tobiah was one of the guys so upset that Nehemiah had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Earlier in this chapter, he was one of the guys that put Shemaiah the prophet up to no good. And here we see that Tobiah is what I would call the classic politician. He's a well-connected guy who knows how to work the system. Letters are going back and forth between him and the important Jewish nobles. He knows what I call the art of schmoozing. When it says that many were under oath to him, by the way, that means that many were indebted to him. So there's a financial motivation behind all of this. So we also see here that he had married into an influential Jewish family. He's well connected. And so now the Jewish nobles, the important people, are coming to Nehemiah and they're saying, hey, you know Nehemiah, you know that Tobiah? I know he's given you a little bit of trouble here and there, but you know what? He really means well. He's really not a bad guy after all. I mean, Nehemiah, why are you so uptight? Why are you so intense? Why are you so down on him, Nehemiah? Give the guy a break. Look at all the good he's done for our people, Nehemiah. So that's what they're saying. It strikes me that when we're successful, all of a sudden, certain people will try to get on our team. For years, I, to be honest, could not stand the National Basketball Association or the Golden State Warriors. But now, I'm their greatest fan. In the same way, there are people who have not really the slightest concern for the things of God, but they see a church that's growing and filled with important people, and all of a sudden they get real religious. But Nehemiah knows better. He says in the last line, those letters were going back and forth once again to intimidate him. We don't know exactly what Tobiah wrote, but again, he meant to instill fear in Nehemiah's heart. And you know what I love about this? The chapter just ends, and Nehemiah, as far as what we read here, does nothing. No angry letters back from Nehemiah defending himself. No meeting with the Jewish nobles to try to convince them that Tobiah is really a bad guy. He did nothing. He refused to play the game, and he goes on with the next chapter of his work. And you know what? There are times when the best thing to do is nothing. Just leave it. There will always be someone you see through, but everyone else thinks is wonderful. Someone who schmoozes his way through life. Someone you constantly hear great reports about, but you know better. And the lesson from Nehemiah is you cannot always get rid of them. And the best thing to do is wait it out and let God deal with them in his own way and his own time. So we've seen today that in any great mission, any great task that God has given us, there will be opposition. Most often that opposition will not come off as opposition. It will not be direct. It will be subtle. It will be indirect. The devil is a schemer. Nobody can escape his scheming. Even Jesus, remember, was launched into his ministry only after a severe period of testing where the enemy sought to deflect his mission. And remember, the devil came offering Jesus good things he had every right to have. Bread, dominion, and acclaim. As the Son of God, he had the right to all three. We've seen in this story, the enemy is cunning, persistent, creative, untruthful, versatile, and ever looking to use clever fools to advance his purposes. Ultimately, he wants to intimidate you so that you move away from the very mission God has you on. How do we resist him? I just want to leave you with four statements that come right out of this chapter that I think will help you crystallize how to respond. First, I am carrying on a great project and cannot come down. Focus. I am doing a great work and I cannot come. Don't let anything distract you from your work. Focus. Second, should a man like me run away? Courage. Stand your ground. Don't let fear move you from your mission. Third, I realized God had not sent him. Discernment. Just because someone says they're speaking for God, just because they move your emotions a little bit, don't believe them. We need to be on guard because Satan is both a lion who devours and a serpent who deceives. Fourth, strengthen my hands. Dependence. In your weakness, turn to God and keep turning to God. True courage doesn't mean you're never afraid. True courage means you turn to Him and you draw strength from Him to finish the work He's called you to do. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your strength. We call You the Almighty God. And there are times in our lives, God, when we turn to You and we know that we are anything but almighty and we are weak and we need Your strength. Heavenly Father, I personally don't know all the battles that are being faced by the people here today, but we together collectively want to offer ourselves to You. And we want to ask, Lord, that You would give us the focus and the courage and the discernment that we need to keep our hands to the work that You've given us to do. Thank You for this church. I think of just the work that has gone on this past week. I think of work that will go on this next week as we send 20 people to Honduras. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the work You've called us to, and we depend on You for Your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.